Well, most of you know that we are concluding our sermon series entitled Struggling with Scripture today. And I'm reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. What if I told you I had found the Gospel of Fred? And I think it ought to be added to the New Testament. Would you do that? Or hopefully you would say, no, I don't think so. After all, you know what criteria, right, was used to include books in the New Testament, don't you? By the way, if you want to read it later, you can. How do we know that the New Testament is reliable? Who decided what went into the New Testament? I mean, wasn't it written decades and decades after Jesus' resurrection? And aren't there contradictions between the Gospels? How do we really know that we can trust the New Testament? We do know that Jesus didn't write anything down. Jesus taught, he preached, he healed. Jesus was the living Word. But nobody started out by writing a book. The disciples, in fact, started out by preaching and by teaching. And frankly, this was fine because in Jesus' day, very few people could read and write. There did come a time, however, when Christians said, we should write this stuff down. For example, an apostle would come into town and would teach about Jesus, and then that apostle would leave town. And the Christians left behind would say, maybe we ought to write down some of what we heard so we can remember it. Now, Jesus was resurrected about 29 to 30 A.D. I want you to really remember that date, about 29 to 30 A.D., so probably in the 30s. In the 30s, Christians began to write down some of the material. And in the 30s and in the 40s, what we know as the pre-Gospels were written. Also in the 40s, the Apostle Paul began to travel throughout the Roman Empire. And he would go into a city and he'd gather together a leadership group to start a church. And they would start this church. And then for some reason, Paul would be chased out of town. That leadership team would continue to function and lead the church. But Paul, now outside that city, would become concerned about that church. And so it was natural for him to write letters back to that church. So most Bible scholars think that his first letter was written somewhere about 48 A.D. It was probably Galatians or 1 Thessalonians. So this becomes the first complete document that we have in our New Testament today. Now, we know that Paul's writing ceased in 65 A.D. when he was beheaded by Nero in Rome. After all, it's pretty hard to write after you've lost your head. The Gospel of Mark, was written about 65 AD. Mark was an interpreter for Peter, and he would listen to Peter's stories about Jesus over and over and over. Peter was probably about 65, and he was remembering what happened 35 years earlier. I have to tell you, I can remember a lot of stories from 35 years ago. I remember when I was 18, I was living in Wawona and working at the Living History Center in Yosemite National Park. And I remember one day I was riding shotgun on a stagecoach, and one of the cowboys hired to drive the stagecoaches was obviously driving. We had nobody in the stagecoach, and Burl handed the reins to me and said, "Fred, you drive." The horses stopped. They just stopped. They didn't recognize my authority. They thought, "This guy doesn't know what he's doing. We don't have to do this. I quit." And they stopped. Burl took the reins back from me. He said a few cowboy sort of words. And then the horses went on. And then he taught me about how to have authority with horses. He gave me a lesson in leadership and authority. Matter of fact, I could write the Gospel of Burl, the cowboy, I guess. But I still remember that story. I mean, it's imprinted on my mind. And that was over 35 years ago. Do you think Mark is a credible witness to tell us the story about what happened? After hearing the stories from Peter over and over and over again, from 35 years ago? I think so. Well, at this point in the timeline, some of the disciples begin to die off. Christians become concerned that they're going to lose some of the stories about Jesus. So they start writing down more material. They also start collecting some of the material that's already out there, and they gather that together. After all, that's what you do when you're worried you're going to lose the stories, right? My dad is in his 90s. My mom is in her late 80s. We were traveling to California to visit them when I got a call from my mom. "Fred, could you bring your video camera? Because I want to share some stories from my childhood, and I'd like to get it on tape." So I took the camera. I took the camera and a tripod, and I set it up. And my mom sat there with all the family gathered and the tape rolling, and my mom shared for 45 minutes about her childhood. She shared about living in San Diego, California during World War II when there was camouflage netting almost over the whole downtown city in case there would be an attack from Japan. She also shared about all the places they lived in San Diego, and she shared what happened to her brothers and her sisters. And all of that was caught on video. Now, it's not surprising that my mom in her late 80s would say, "I want to make sure that this is preserved for future generations." That's exactly what was happening in the early church. They wanted to preserve that material. Matthew and Luke's Gospels were written somewhere about 80 AD. And both Matthew and Luke quote word for word from the Gospel of Mark. So it's obvious that both the writers of those two Gospels had Mark in their possession and they could read from it. But they didn't stop with Mark's Gospel. They included other stuff as well. Those pre-Gospel collections that I talked about. There were pre-Gospel collections about miracles, pre-Gospel collections about the Passion, pre-Gospel collections of the narrative of Jesus. These were all written down somewhere between about 40 to 65 AD, before Mark's Gospel. And there are some times when Matthew and Luke's gospel quote word for word something not found in Mark's gospel. But it's obvious they both had the same source. Bible scholars are very creative when they name this other source. They simply call it Q. How creative, right? Q. Bible scholars also note there's some material found in Matthew that's not found anywhere else. And guess what? They call that source material M. How creative, don't you think? And the same thing is pointed out for Luke. There's some material found in the Gospel of Luke that's only in Luke. And guess what they name that? Very good. Some of you are with me this morning. L. How creative can you get? Matter of fact, you can see on the screen a diagram of how that material kind of travels down to be in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. And by the way, the outside material from Q, from M, from L may just be one source, or it could be multiple sources. But we know that other sources existed that they pulled from. That's why there are variations between Gospels, which is understandable when you realize the Gospels weren't written side by side. The Gospels, in fact, were written in different parts of the world, and yet they sound so similar. My wife will sometimes re-quote something I say, but she misquotes it. And she does it often enough that enough of us who know Beth pretty well just start laughing because we go, it wasn't that way at all, was it? For example, one Sunday morning, my wife heard me say in a sermon when I was talking about forgiveness, when you don't forgive somebody, it's like you drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. That's what it's like not to forgive. So she was with the college age group on a Sunday morning, and she quoted what I had said. They were talking about forgiveness, and Beth said it this way. When you don't forgive someone, it's like giving poison to the other person, and then you die. I mean, you sort of scratch your head and think, is that possible? And it's obvious that it's a misquote, and the college-age kids called her on that. But it's easy to see how variations can be made, how changes can be made. So after 35 years, you would expect some variations to exist between the Gospels. And because they are different, in fact, increases their credibility to me. Because if they were exactly the same, I'd be thinking somebody went through and just cleaned everything up. But the fact that they're left just as they are give them a lot more credibility. And the fact that sometimes they disagree with each other, that's how life works when we're witnesses. Now, there were other letters that were written that appear in our New Testament that were written anywhere from the 50s up until the 90s. And then there's one letter that was even written much later than the 90s. But then there's the Gospel of John. If you've read the Gospel of John, you know it is so dramatically different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why? Because John was writing about 85 AD. If John was about the same age as Jesus, at the time, and he says he was an eyewitness, if he was the same age of Jesus, then that would make John to be about 89. And so he's writing his gospel before he dies. And he's telling an eyewitness account. But interestingly enough, he doesn't focus on the narrative of Jesus, because that's already done in the other three Gospels. Instead, what John does is he focuses on the theology of Jesus. That's why you get that wonderful language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I mean, it just soars above. And for many of us, that theological language has become our favorite gospel. Well, then there's that one letter. The letter written to seven churches, the book of Revelation. It described the conflict between Rome and between the early church. And it was written probably about 96 A.D., Now, in about 120, the Gospels began to circulate together. They were passed from Christian to Christian, from church to church, and all four Gospels circulated together. And then in 160 AD, there was a technological revolution. You're used to technological revolutions, right? Things that have changed our lives and we didn't expect. That happened in 160. In 160, books were able to be bound together in a binding, and no longer did you have to write things in scrolls. So in 160, all four Gospels were bound together in one book. There was another book that traveled also with those Gospels, and that was a book of all of Paul's letters. And these books traveled throughout all Christianity in 160. This was what we might call the pre-New Testament. But then in 150 AD, there was a need to define what was authoritative, because a number of writings began to appear that said they were written by an apostle or they were written by somebody close to an apostle. For example, the Gospel of Peter. And really, nobody in the early church could tell whether Peter wrote it or an apostle of Peter wrote it, and they were really unsure. Or the Gospel of Judas. Of course, we all know Judas couldn't have written it, but maybe a follower of Judas wrote it. Marcion, and I referred to Marcion a couple weeks ago. Marcion, who was labeled a heretic, did not like Judaism. And he, as a Christian, said, the only books that are important is the Gospel of Luke and Paul's letters. That's all that's authoritative in our scriptures. The rest of the church was furious. How can you say that? All four Gospels should be read. And not only the letters of Paul, but there are other letters written by other people that also should be read by all the churches. And they said, we're not going to restrict down to what Marcion said. We're going to include all these things. And it was about 20 books found in our New Testament. But as a result of Marcion, they began to say, this is what has authority. These 20 books. Now, there were six or seven books that were still in question, and they wrestled over that. But I want you to know these 20 books were authoritative even in the hundreds and the 200s. So when you read one of those novels that says it all happened way later, it didn't. It happened much earlier. Except for about six or seven letters that were questioned. But even they were firmed up in 367 AD. Now the question always is, what criteria was used to include or exclude books from the New Testament? A document had to be written by an apostle or by one close to an apostle. They were also looking for books that were as close to Christ as possible. They also only accepted books that were used throughout all of the empire. In other words, in all the churches, in all locations, rather than just a small couple churches that would use a document. They would use only documents that were widespread and were accepted by the whole church. And then they also looked at their theology. If they had a letter that said it was from Paul, they compared it against other letters from Paul. And they said, well, do these agree? Does it sound like Paul? And if the theology was consistent, then they would accept it. So, by the way, the gospel of Fred wouldn't be accepted because it wouldn't fit the criteria. It wasn't written by somebody who was an apostle or close to an apostle. And so that's important to know. I want you to know today that you can trust the New Testament. They will not lead you astray. We trust these books in the New Testament because they make sense of the world. Now, the New Testament may not always tell us what we want to hear, but it tells us what we need to hear. The four Gospels are reliable accounts about Jesus. And the letters are also reliable documents upon which we can formulate our theology. Now, we've just talked about authority in the Scriptures. But what gives the Scriptures even more authority is the fact that God can speak through them. I've talked with some of you. Some of you have told me that by reading the New Testament, it has changed your life. Some of you would even say it has saved your life. And that's why we say that the Scriptures are inspired by God, and God can communicate to us through them. On the Christianity Explored website, a woman named Deb tells her own true story about how reading the Scripture changed her life forever. You roll that video. If you can take the lights down.
I grew up in an atheist home. I never went to Sunday school. We never went to church. And life, I lived life on my own terms without any reference to God. I lurched from one disastrous relationship to another, looking for love in all the wrong places. And when I was 30, I got involved with a guy who was five years younger than myself. When I found out that he was doing heroin, instead of leaving him, I started taking heroin as well. That began an 18-month ordeal as I tried to come off the drug, but I just found it is incredibly addictive. And life just went from bad to worse. I was staying at a friend's flat, and I remember rummaging around in the drawers for some matches, because one way of taking heroin is to light a bit of it and inhale the fumes. It's called chasing the dragon. And while looking for the matches, I found a little Gideon New Testament. And while high on heroin, I started reading this little New Testament. I'd never read the Bible before. And I just read there that I was in real trouble, that there was a living God to whom I owed an account for my life, this life that I had just trashed. And suddenly I realized that I couldn't commit suicide. Life was living hell, but death meant facing him, and I was too scared to do that. I saw in the Bible that I was in real trouble with a real God. I didn't know who Jesus was, but I knew I had to get to a church. And so I went to a church service on Good Friday, on the morning of Good Friday, and I remember sitting right at the back of the church, near the back door, ready to make a quick getaway. But then they started reading from the Gospel of Matthew about Jesus' crucifixion. And I just sobbed, because I realized what I heard was that he had died on the cross for me. That all the things that I had done and the punishment that was coming my way, he had taken on the cross. And when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I realized that it was for me that he was forsaken. He took my forsakenness. And I sobbed. I just burst into tears. He had done that for me so that I could not be forsaken. And I just knew that I was God's daughter. And I was sobbing. I was absolutely sobbing. I don't know what people thought, but I didn't really care because I walked out there knowing that God is my Father. And life has just, it has changed from that moment on. That was 9 years ago. And as I look back over the time that I've been a Christian, God has changed me from the inside out. I just see that God has healed and restored every single area that I had single-handedly trashed. And He has restored relationships with friends, and he has given me loads of new friends. He has restored me to my family. He has restored my career. He's helped me settle all that debt. And where before I lived life for myself and on my own terms, I see now that there's real freedom and real joy in living for God and on his terms. And I love him with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and I love others. And for me, that's what makes life worth living. And I can't thank him enough for what he's done for me.
Why read the Bible? So that you may hear the truth. And God's truth can save your life. Let us pray. Oh God, we give thanks for your word. Your word found in the scriptures of the New Testament. Your word found in the living word of Jesus that guides us and strengthens us and gives us grace and mercy. Lord, help us to trust the word, to let it speak into our hearts and into our lives, that we might find ourselves loving you more and loving others more. So guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.